Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
But all this I lay to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live and after they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not the oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hands finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Again, I say that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. The words of the wise, heard in quiet, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good.
I hope that you will look in your bulletin and find a sheet that has the passage that you just heard Alpha read so beautifully for us. It has at the top of it the words, "The difference an end makes," Ecclesiastes. It's, as Larry said, it is wonderful to worship with all of you today, and it's great to have a large group from Harding University with us today, and representing a bunch of different departments, all of whom have come to New York, and they had a seminar together organized by Amy and Scott Sewell, and this morning in our Sunday school hour. It's wonderful. It's a tradition that we really enjoy and appreciate to have all of you with us. I thought I would preach this morning on a passage that has the largest concentration of favorite Bible verses in it, I think, maybe of any place in Scripture. It's a surprising passage. One reads a passage like this and says, "Is this the Bible? Is this really there?" And it really is there. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 1 through 18. Though I'm afraid on my sheet that I printed up here, I left off verse 18, which is not good. But Anyway, the sheet has notes that I'm going to be following and a few other texts to refer to. It's an interesting challenge to look at a book like Ecclesiastes. In the class that I was teaching before, through 2016, we were looking at the idea of what is human life, body, minding, body, soul, and spirit, and what it means to be human in relationship to God. And we looked at a lot of different passages of Scripture, but one that we concentrated on was the book of Ecclesiastes, because it focuses on the issue of what's the meaning of human life? What's it about? And here's where, sort of, as Larry has mentioned, we're at the end of Advent, and thinking about the coming of Jesus into our world. I want us to look at least a little bit of Ecclesiastes, and not just as a historical item, but thinking about what was at stake in what happened when Jesus came. What difference does it make? And more specifically, as we'll talk about it as we go along here, what difference it makes to see an end of things and what kind of end it is. Last week, first Sunday of the new year, as I have done for quite a few years now, we focused on Jesus' teaching in Matthew, the sixth chapter, where he tells us not to be anxious about our life. And you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and mammon. And to look at the birds of the field and the flowers of the field and the birds of the air and all of that. And to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you because your Father knows what you need before you ask. Well, in Ecclesiastes, you do have a person who cares deeply, I could say anxiously, about human life, about life's circumstances, about how things are and why they are the way they are, and about the meaning of all of that. Ecclesiastes, I don't know whether you know, perhaps you do, that it's actually kind of a title of a role. Ecclesiastes, it's a Greek word, and what it means is the assembly speaker or the teacher. I guess in this place, I would be the Ecclesiastes. I'm the person that speaks in the assembly. In Hebrew, the word is Kohelet. Kohelet, and if you read commentaries or discussions of the book, you'll often find people using that word Kohelet. That means the very same thing. Kahal means an assembly, and so a Kohelet is a person who speaks in the assembly. And I'm going to use that term just to designate the person that writes Ecclesiastes and reflects on Ecclesiastes this morning. Kohelet writes this book. It's a popular book. It's a book that is striking in the midst of the scriptures because it's so different from so many other things and is so focused on what is it all about and has such a hard message to hear in so many ways. Kohelet is a teacher, as he is described in the last chapter of the book, but he, at least at points in the book, takes on kind of the role of Solomon. Solomon, the ideal, the Solomon, the great wise man, but also the powerful man who's king, the man of tremendous wealth who has all the gold that's brought from all over the place to him. And so power and wealth and wisdom and all of these things. And Kohelet looks at that, and after taking on that role and thinking about that life, and he pronounces his verdict on it, right at the beginning and at the end. It runs all the way through. And the word that he uses can, I think, best be translated vapor. It's the Hebrew word hevel. You'll find it in a lot of translations. They like to philosophize it, and there's a reason for that. It goes a long ways back. But by translating it, meaningless, meaningless, or vanity of vanities, all is vanity. All of these more abstract words. But Ecclesiastes, Kohelet, he sticks with an image, with a metaphor. And it's the metaphor of hevel, of vapor. And it can carry the idea that it's meaningless, but more it's the idea that it's something you can't get hold of, something that passes away, something that's without substance, that's not lasting. He looks at life, and life goes round and round and round, and he does not say, oh, that's wonderful, beautiful order. Things return, it's great. He says, oh, it's so tiring. You can't express how tiring it all is. Hevel of hevelim. Vapor of vapors. Everything's vapor. It's all tired and worn out and going nowhere. Life goes round and round and round, and then you die. Like a favorite verse here, certainly for all of us. I'm sure you've memorized it well. Verse 3 in our text, the hearts of the children of humanity are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. Okay, it's a good place to start. Yeah. After that they go to the dead. And that image of the vapor allows you to think about the things, because vapor is not the same as meaninglessness. It's not the same as vanity. It is something. It's there, but it's something that you can't grasp. And it could be can't grasp it in a good way, like Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit being like the wind that blows where it wills, and you see its power and so forth, but you can't get hold of it. Or it can be something, and I think this is much more often what he means, that simply that you wish it were substance. It looks like something is there. If you see the vapor up in the sky, it looks like a fairly solid cloud up there, but we've all flown through those clouds, and we know that they don't stop anything. It's all hard to get hold of and vaporous. And so at times you find in Kohelet there's a kind of a reflection on the fact that at points in life he's become despairing. He's felt that he just hated life. He didn't want anything to do with it. But at the same time, he is not a person who despairs ultimately, in spite of the fact that it seems so tiring. Because he knows, and this is again a theme that runs all the way through, that God is over everything and that God gives life. God gives life. And that we need to respect that. We need to treasure that fact. But the problem is for him that God doesn't give it to us so that we can make sense of it. Everybody's favorite passage in Kohelet is chapter 3, those first verses. We can sing them. For everything there's a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. And so it goes until a time for war and a time for peace. That idea that there's a season for everything. But the problem is, how do you tell what's really important? What's first? What's now? Everything has its time. He goes on to talk about the fact that God's made everything beautiful in its time. And he's planted eternity in our hearts, but not so that we can figure out what God is doing from beginning to end. Because the end that we have is that one, we go round and round and then you die. And death turns everything into hevel, turns everything into vapor. So that there's this sense that things are there, they're in place, and they're important and so forth, but I cannot understand it. Now, I think it is an important question. Why is this here? Am I supposed to, is this the truth? How many of you agree that the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished. Is that one of your favorite ideas? You don't hear that verse used at many funerals. A lot of people do like the next verse down, though. Go eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart. God has already accepted your deeds. Let your garments always be white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love. It's clearly talking to the men in the congregation. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vapor life. It's that word that usually gets translated vain life. Your life of vapor that he has given to you under the sun. Because that's your portion in life in which you toil, at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Why? Well, because there's no work or scheme or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. You're going into nothingness, into death. And death turns everything into vapor. Whew. Wow, what a downer. What a thing to preach about on a Sunday morning, even a cold Sunday morning in the middle of winter. But as I was about to say, at least I certainly believe that God wants this book to be here, including this chapter, with all these wonderful memory verses in it. It lets us know something about how God speaks to us that sometimes we're not really too anxious to hear. It allows us to see the Bible with its quality of, in some ways, a great debate that goes on from beginning to end and has all different kinds of voices in it and different points of view in it. Especially in the Old Testament, but even in the New Testament as well. It's an unfolding drama, and there are all kinds of sides to it. You can sometimes get them all concentrated together like you do in the book of Psalms, where you can get all kinds of voices, you know, within a couple of pages of each other. Or you can get them in different books as you read along in different ways of analyzing. Sometimes it's very explicit, like in the book of Job, where you have a real drama laid out as a debate about what's going on in the life of Job and whether he deserves it and whether it can be explained or not. And you have all of these different voices that come to the fore, each one claiming to speak for the tradition of God's people. And then God comes on the scene at the end, and he doesn't sort of go with any of them. He just looks at the entire scene from a different kind of point of view in all of it. And that sense that the scriptures, that God wants to give us scriptures that involve us thinking seriously about it, of hearing different kinds of views or points of view, even within the scriptures and through the whole process and through watching the drama unfold, we engage the word of God as it comes to us through all of these scriptures. There is alienation there and all kinds of broken lives, broken understandings of life that are there. There are, especially in the Psalms, of course, laments and cries in the face of suffering. There are people like Kohelet whose everything's great as far as this person is concerned that we can tell, and he still thinks it's all just vapor. But there are also then turns of grace and renewal with new visions and new ways of thinking about it. Just think how surprising and explosive it is when you get to a passage like Isaiah 53 and the thinking that's there about suffering in relationship to God redeeming his people and all of that. There's a challenge in all of it as you move through these, read those last chapters of Deuteronomy. And you hear resonances with all of Job's friends. And you hear Job interacting with them, agreeing with it, but also struggling with it. And Ecclesiastes says, huh? Is that really true? Does it ring true? Ecclesiastes, the Kohelet, the speaker says, I want to speak the truth about how things really are. And you can flow from all of these others, but he says, I'm just searching out wisdom. I set as my task, this goes back to the beginning of the book, I set as my task to understand wisdom and knowledge, all that people do under the sun, all the practical things that people do. I wanted to grasp what it was all about. And he gives you immediately what his verdict is, that it's all vapor. Vapor of vapors, it's all vapor. But nevertheless, it's a serious task for him, and it's repeated at the end of the book, that he wants to speak honestly the truth about life. And so he refuses any sort of easy answers. He refuses to be like Job's friends who want to defend God by lying on his behalf and pretending that things are better than they are and that Job's suffering has some nice, neat explanation in the world. He will not give theological cliches, but hits us just as much as he can, square between the eyes with the hardest statement about the meaning of life. And so, in some ways, it's really refreshing. For a lot of people, Ecclesiastes is very popular. Martin Luther wrote that he wanted every Christian to read some of Ecclesiastes, some of Kohelet, every single day, because it's bracing in the truth about life that it expresses. But it's also disconcerting. All this I laid to heart, examining it all, chapter 9, verse 1. How the righteous and the wise are, and their deeds, are in the hand of God. Good. I agree. Yes, indeed. But then he says, but whether it's love or hate, the human doesn't know. All are before him. The wise person, the righteous person, their deeds are there. They're in the hand of God. But you can't tell by looking at it from the outside whether God loves them or hates them. Do you agree with that? Not a lot of amens. Amen. Verse 2, it's the same for all. Since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that's done under the sun, that the same event happens to them all. But it does. Same event happens to them all. Wonderful person like Angela, whose funeral was yesterday out in New Jersey. Just an amazing, amazing person. Has this cancer, takes chemotherapy. It weakens her heart, kills her. Shouldn't happen to her. She's a great person. She doesn't deserve that. Does God love her or hate her? Can you tell? Can you tell? She's in the hands of God. But is it love or hate? I wouldn't say it that way. I certainly wouldn't. But there is a rawness about the way in which Kohelet puts it. It kind of makes you think about it in a way that you might not have ever seen it before. I included on your sheet there 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 10. I was going to include 13 through 15, then I decided not to include it. You can go look it up yourself. Paul, this is one of the many passages in Paul that you could look at. Paul, one of the great saints of all time, devoted to God, devoted to Jesus Christ, gives his life for it all. He says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And how does this work out, Paul? What sort of life are you living as you have this power of God working in you? We are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Whoo! Does God love Paul or hate him? Is he showing his love by allowing him to be afflicted and perplexed and persecuted and struck down? You can't tell just by looking on the outside. Paul is absolutely certain that he is living in the love of God. How does he know? What could he tell Kohelet that could help him deal with all of this? Well, part of the problem is what makes up good life? And where is life going? That's this idea of the difference an end makes. As you go through the book of Kohelet, you know that he casts a vision of the great life. He talks about at the beginning how he is taking on the role of Solomon. How he had made his life great. I've included a few verses there at the top of the second side of your sheet there from Ecclesiastes 2, verses 4 through 9. In this vision of a great life, I think it's striking how much it is like the kind of text or subtext anyway of so much of modern aspiration. And certainly a lot of advertising that sort of wants you to go for the great life, for the gusto and the good stuff and the things that show that you are great, that you're the most interesting man in the world. And what do you see as you read it? Well, chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools of water among the trees. I bought slaves and more slaves were born in my house. I developed great herds and flocks. I also stored up silver and gold, the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and had many sexual partners, the famous concubines, and a great delight. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. It's that vision that we have all running, a man or woman, though usually in the advertising, well, it can be both these days, man or woman, but a powerful, wealthy person with big accomplishments, big pleasures, with very smart approach to life, wise approach to life, and no suffering. All the way through Ecclesiastes, there's no mention of him actually suffering anything. And when you think about it, it's almost an exact reversal of Jesus at every point. Jesus takes that picture of greatness and just simply turns it upside down, reverses it completely. There's not a single one of those things that Jesus had as part of his life. And so also with Paul, as he thinks about his life. His life is almost exactly the reverse of this. In fact, in one of those passages there where he talks about how things are for him, he says, we've become like the garbage, the off-scouring of the world. I've counted everything as loss for the sake of this, so that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Now, the great thing about Qohelet is that he looks at that and he knows that every one of us envies that. We all want to be rich. We think we'd be great if we were powerful. You know, I always wish that God would have tempted me with wealth and power. I think I would have come off really well in the test. He chose not to tempt me with those particular other things, plenty of other things. Wealth and power, sex, all of the good stuff, it's all there. But Qohelet has the sense to look at all of that and say, hevel, vapor, vapor of vapors, it's all vapor. The problem is Qohelet doesn't take us really much of any place else. That's the thing. He doesn't have a bridge to leap over to something else. He has the instincts and the desire for it, but he struggles with it. Another reason that I've been thinking about this is because I'm starting this class that was mentioned earlier on Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And if you think about Corinthians, you know, it's kind of on the large scale, and what the great themes of those letters are. It starts off with the foolish, scandalous crucifixion of Jesus, not wisdom and power. And there in the middle, there's a lot to do with the power of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the life that the Holy Spirit gives to people. And toward the end of 1 Corinthians, the great emphasis that's been running actually all the way through from the beginning on Jesus' resurrection, on what it means to have resurrection in the world, to have Jesus' resurrection having come about in the world. And then as you go into 2 Corinthians, the great challenge is the weakness of the apostle, that he doesn't show the greatness that he ought to show. And so it was with Jesus. Jesus gave a new definition of greatness. You remember when he talks about, you know, you know how people run each other in our world? The powerful are benefactors, but they also control others. It shall not be so among you, Jesus said. but you watch the disciples all the way through Jesus, those gospels all the way through Jesus' ministry, and they're always waiting for Jesus to come back to reality, to come back to the real greatness. They want to sit at his right and his left hand in his kingdom. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Jesus broke apart that whole idea of greatness. Qohelet looks at greatness, his idea of a great life, at least as he's experienced it. And he says, vapor. Jesus looks at it and he says, God is everywhere. He knows what you need before you ask. Seek his rule, seek his justice. Everything else will be yours as well, will be added to you. Added to you once you're there. Paul goes through, well, the list, my gosh, the list, the beatings and the being stoned to death, but just barely not dying, and imprisonments and the shipwrecks and the robberies and the and the worries that he had about people and all of the stuff. And Paul lives it and says, I experience it as peace that passes understanding. I experience it as God's love, as joy. I rejoice in the Lord always. I experience it as the union of God and us human beings. It's all there. Everything. It's beautiful. Nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus, my Lord. The life that I live now in the flesh, I live in the faithfulness of the one who, of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Oh, you'd think beatings and stonings and let's let that go as vapor. No. That's joy and life and peace and union with God. The end is what makes the difference. It's that verse that that's our favorite memory verse there, the last half of verse 3. The hearts of the children of humanity are full of evil and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with the living has, with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished. Forever they have no more share in all that's done under the sun. And this is not an uncommon point of view in the Old Testament, though it's very uncommon for us as we think about it from a Christian point of view. The thing that when he looks at that and he sees that if things are going to make sense, they have to make sense, they have to be ordered, they have to be balanced, they have to be just, they have to be correct before you die. Because death turns it all into vapor. And he could not bring himself to say that. In fact, he emphatically says that it's not true. The race is not to the swift. The battle is not to the strong. The bread doesn't always go to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge. But time and chance happen to them all. Humans do not know their time. They're like fish that are taken in an evil net, like birds that are caught in a snare. So the children of humanity are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls on them. Love Kohelet. It's got to make sense now. That's what was the problem with Job, too. It couldn't make sense now. And I think the great role, at least from a Christian point of view, that Kohelet plays as we read him in the context of this large story is that he clarifies just how strange Jesus is when he steps onto the scene. His totally different definition of great, in spite of the fact that his disciples have to struggle with it all the way through. And they think that maybe he's going to come back to it and bring it through right to the very, is it the end? Till he's crucified, and that just breaks it all apart. Death, death, death is the end. Because there is this deep instinct in us that runs all the way through there. That death really is the end of everything. But then something happened. Then the reason for that advent happened. And not a single one of his disciples was expecting it. Something broke into the world that changed the whole picture. Resurrection, Jesus' resurrection. It transformed the vision of an end. It didn't take away death. But through death, life, new life, great life was created. And in another way, the actual end of all things in the sense of where God is going with all of history toward a great renewal and resurrection broke into human life now in Jesus' resurrection. Everything was changed. Life through death. I'd rather it be apart from death, shall we? Shall we? Let's all be like Enoch and just be taken up. No, it'd be better, right? Amen. But that's not what Jesus does. It goes through death. It conquers death. He conquers death. And resurrection takes us through all of the things that death means, all of the vagaries of life, all of the unfairness of our human situation, all of the injustices that are always there, all of the violence that we live with, all of the struggles to make sense, all of it is there in death and breaks through it and conquers it and creates life beyond it. That's what was at stake. That's what was happening in the advent of Jesus and in his death and resurrection. And like Paul emphasizes in Corinthians or in Romans, it's that Spirit of God, the presence of God living in human beings, in us little dying human beings, that the eternal life of God, His Holy Spirit, dwells in you. That's that resurrection taking place right there in you, so that you share in God's life. Now, the great thing about Qohelet is he speaks the truth. Job's friends would not say that I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift nor the battle of the strong. No, they'd say, yes, if you see it, ultimately, the race is always to the strong. The race is always to the swift. The battle's always to the strong because that's the right way, and God never lets anything unfair happen. Just in the face of it, they would say it. He says, no. No. The unfairness, the injustice of life, the problems of life, the irrationalities of life, of us, the way we human beings treat each other, deal with things is all there. But that God has come into the midst of that and has taken all of that death, all of that fog, that vapor unto himself, and has created solid new life out of the midst of it. God's grace, God's power, God's love, God's life is bigger than anything that we human beings dream. And that's what he's doing. And so the Qohelet goes to an end. Jesus has the very same end. But in that end, the life of God, the creator of the universe, steps in and creates new life. Resurrection life, and calls you into it. And therefore, you may have a wonderfully blessed life. I do. I have this bum legs and so forth, but that's not, I'm doing fine with them. We all have stuff, but mostly I'm just a very blessed person. I am not like Job, but some of you are. Some of you have awful sufferings, terrible things that have happened to you in life. You have to deal with all of them, and it doesn't make sense because you don't deserve it, or somebody that's close to you. My father died with intense pain of shingles, in spite when with cancer as well. That's what actually killed him. But he did not deserve shingles. He was a man of God his whole life. But life is like that. It's the way it is. And that's what Qohelet is willing to say. And Jesus does not say, oh no, Qohelet, you're wrong. Jesus says, right, all of that stuff about life, yeah, it's there. People are suffering. Jesus had them lined up out the door across the fields to bring all of their troubles to him. But he says, God's going to be doing something more, something that you haven't dreamed of, something beyond, and he's calling you into his life. He's giving, not calling you into, he's coming into your life and making it possible for you to be united with God. That's what difference an end makes. Finding the true end. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, Father, we thank you for the whole range of scriptures and how they challenge us and cause us to think. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we can listen carefully and deeply to understand what you are doing through the whole debate the dialogue, the unfolding history, the unfolding drama. Help us to see the significance of what it means for you to come among us with all our hopelessness and our irrationality, and say that you are not giving up on us, that even though we are mortal little dustlings and die, you are going to give your life to us and raise us to glorious life. What a message. Vapor of vapors. Oh, that Kohelet had seen Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that we can. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you all very much for sharing in this time. I appreciate your patience with me this morning. And I want us to conclude this morning standing together, and I want to read not from Kohelet, but from Paul. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but never destroyed. Always carrying in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adults and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 11 a.m. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.